When Jesus was being challenged by Pontius Pilate as to whether, in fact, he was a king as accused, in John 18 and verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he goes on and talks about his servants refusing to take up arms and to fight, as would be expected by those who are representing some sort of an earthly or civil kingdom. Jesus is indicating here that as Christians, we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. Our citizenship is actually in heaven, and we're ruled over by spiritual principles. However, it so happens that we live in a world where the rule of our spiritual king is not generally recognized, and people around us reject spiritual standards and values and the laws that the king would have all men to live under. And so there's something of a dilemma here, or at least a difficulty. Order has to be maintained in this world. Evil has to be suppressed. But it's not the church's role, the spiritual kingdom's role, to control or to combat that evil in a secular or worldly way. And so what God has done is he has established civil authorities to keep evil in this world within tolerable limits. And so while we exist here in this life as citizens of a spiritual kingdom, at the same time, especially in this country, we are also citizens of a civil power and civil authority. Our allegiance is to Christ, but we also live under the constraints of civil law. And thus Peter gives us this instruction in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So with that thought in mind, as to the different kingdoms in which we live and exist, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord on the one hand, but also living among men who don't respect the Lord and belonging to the civil kingdom, I'd like for us in the lesson tonight to actually talk about the relationship between these two for a few moments. There's a whole lot more we could say about this subject and not a whole lot of time, but I hope that the thoughts that we do share this evening will perhaps lead to some further thought and contemplation as to the relationship between these two sources of authority in the world. By way of contrast, first of all, let's look at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, generally speaking, is to foster spiritual relationship between men and God, thus creating fellowship between faithful men. The church is designed to repair relationships, essentially, our relationship between ourselves and God. And as that is accomplished by the things that we'll talk about in a moment, we also have restored among us relationship between each other. On the other hand, the purpose of civil government is to maintain order in society, that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, regarding what we should be praying for, all men may lead a quiet and a peaceable life. In the broadest terms, that's the role of civil government, to foster social order so that men may live in freedom and may live in peace, and that those who would do them evil would be dealt with. This involves a variety of things that the civil government may do that are not within the purview of the church. For example, it involves the punishment of those who are offenders, those who it is deemed have a debt to repay to society because of the damage they've done to it by their actions. And so it is the scope of civil government to imprison men or punish men in some carnal way, even to the point of perhaps taking their life when there is cause. It's the role of the civil government to promote lawful behavior, that is, by their actions of punishing evildoers, deterring others from doing likewise. It's the role of civil government to provide for public order and safety. And these things are brought out in Romans chapter 13. So if you'd like to turn there, that's page 765 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And I'll give you a little preview. There are three basic passages we're going to deal with tonight. Romans 13 is one. Matthew 18 is one. And the third is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. One of the points to notice out of that is that the role of civil government is approved by God. It exists by His will and by His desire. It exists to accomplish things to maintain social order in a realm not covered by the spiritual kingdom in which those who are Christian live. The scope of the church relative to maintaining order and promoting goodness among men. The scope of the work of the church deals with the transgression of God's law. That is, it deals with sin. Matters that are violations of the precepts of God, whether that be adultery or greed or hypocrisy, lying, drunkenness, or any number of other sins that we might enumerate. The role of the church relative to correction and discipline and promoting good order is to deal with matters of sin. The scope of the civil government is somewhat different. It deals with criminal and civil behavior that society is deemed to be injurious. In other words, men in our country, our representatives chosen by us, pass certain laws and statutes, the violation of which are deemed to be harmful to society. And so it's the role of civil government, regarding its scope, to deal with criminal and civil matters. It's not the role of the church to deal with those things, at least in the entirety to which they need to be dealt with. What methods does the church use to accomplish its goals? That is, to foster spiritual relationships between men and God and to deal with sin when it arises. First of all, there's the method of teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a synopsis of the teaching that Timothy and the church in Ephesus was to be doing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in let's read verses 1 through 3. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and thus, he says, be turned away from the truth. So teaching is fundamental to the accomplishment of the church relative to its purpose and its scope of work. But moral suasion also comes into play, not merely the communication of ideas regarding teaching, but actually bringing pressure to bear, if you will, upon those who are the children of God to do what is right. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? Ken, can I send you on a little run for some water for me, please? don't know about the air where you're sitting, but it's awfully dry up here. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be coming back to this chapter from time to time, but the instruction is given here in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," and let me just stop and note, he's talking about sin. That, we said, is what is under consideration by the church. Its role is to deal with transgressions of the law of God, not criminal matters per se. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." This is more than merely teaching. This is now, I have become victimized by some sin directed at me, and rather than simply teach the brother, I'm to go and try to persuade him regarding what he has done. And even in verse 16, "If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And then in verse 17, "If he refuses to hear them," again, that's not just a process of teaching, but moral suasion, trying to persuade people to do what is right. I think that can be overblown. It can be exaggerated. But nonetheless, we do have instruction concerning persuading others to do what is right, not merely teaching a precept per se. Thank you. I appreciate that. Also, there is, in what we just read, the element of collective rebuke. That is, if the brethren in verse 17 are, if they fail to persuade the offender to do what is right and make correction, it says the matter is to be told to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so the idea of punishment here is involved. And that punishment is not as the civil government might do, with imprisonment or even corporal punishment of some sort or capital punishment, but rather it's in the form of expelling the sinner. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, the expelling of the sinful brother is called punishment, the punishment that is inflicted by the majority. And the same truth is taught in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 through 13. So there are various methods at the disposal of the church to deal with sin in the proper way. And again, by dealing with sin properly, fostering a relationship between men and God, and thus between men and each other. Now, the methods of the civil government are quite different than what is stipulated for the spiritual kingdom. Legislation, education, enforcement, and that involves a number of things. That involves arresting people and interfering with their civil rights, detaining them. Investigation of the crime that has been committed, taking them to trial, levying fines or imprisoning them, curtailing their civil rights in various ways. For example, felons do not have the right to vote. These are all instruments or methods available to the civil government, and even including the sword, as we read in Romans chapter 13, in trying to curtail the damaging influence of sin, but more than just sin, crime in society. That is, infractions against society as a whole. And that's the nature of civil law. The result, in regard to the church is purified of evil. Now, it may come in one or more ways. It may be the church is purified of evil because of teaching, and men are making correction in their lives, and thus they're not participating in evil. It may be that a brother has been confronted with his sin and repents, confesses unto God his wrong, and makes correction. Again, the church has been purified. Or in the case of non-repentance, it may be that that particular sinful brother or sister is expelled from the congregation. And again, in the end, the church is purified of evil. Obviously, the optimal result is that men will repent of their sins. And they will do that by teaching, by moral suasion, perhaps even by discipline, congregational discipline. But the goal is to purify the Lord's people and keep us holy in the sight of God. The result regarding the civil government, society is purified of evil. And I think we all can see the tremendous damaging effects in our own society of those who would not observe the laws of man or of God, that would perpetrate evil upon each other. The damage done to us in this country of that kind of behavior is enormous. And it must be restrained, and it must be punished. And God provides the civil government for that. Now, if we can make another observation or two along this line. Note, in regard to matters of sin and crime, not all sin is crime, though it may be. It may be that I commit sin, such as adultery, but it's not necessarily a crime in the eyes of men. I've sinned against the law of God, but I've not yet violated the laws of man. I've not engaged in perhaps criminal behavior. Murder or robbery would be both crime and sin. But note that not all sin is crime. And I'm saying that so that we might have a clear picture of what the church is charged to deal with. And the church is charged to deal with sin, not crime per se. It isn't outfitted to deal with crime. On the other side of the ledger here, not all crime is sin. Men may say it's against the law to preach the gospel. So it might be against the law of man, but it's not sinful behavior. The laws of man may say it is a crime to discipline your child. So to violate that law would not be to sin, because God's law would certainly take precedence in that regard. So, forgiveness may be granted regarding the matters of sin that arise among the people of God. Forgiveness may be granted. But if the sin is also a crime, civil and criminal consequences may remain. It's not a question of whether one can receive forgiveness for what he has done that is a sin, but if it's also criminal behavior, there might be consequences that still have to be dealt with. Now, I've said all of that to try to help us work towards some practical observations of these things. First of all, I'd like to, just by way of review, to suggest that the church, as we've been demonstrating, is not a criminal institution. Its purpose is not to resolve criminal issues. The elder's rule in the local church is spiritual. The role of an evangelist is to teach the Word of God relative to doctrinal, moral, and even civic responsibilities of a Christian, which is what we're trying to do tonight. The Lord did not equip the church to investigate crimes, levy fines, incarcerate criminals, which is somewhat different than the law of Moses, in which you had civil and religious authority bound up into one. The Lord's church, once again, is about fostering spiritual relationships with God, not in dealing with matters that are considered crimes and violations of the laws of man and society. We already read from Matthew chapter 18. And you notice again that what Jesus says there is, if your brother sins against you. As you read through the passage, as we've already done, the scope of that violation that the Lord is talking about is spiritual and thus results in church discipline. He says, if your brother sins against you. Jesus is here talking about fault and gaining your brother back. If you go to your brother and he hears you, you've gained your brother. What has happened? Well, it's not a matter of crime that's taken place. It's a matter of sinful behavior. It's a violation of the law of God. And so there's a way to deal with that. And so the Lord instructs in that particular passage. Jesus here is acknowledging something about privacy regarding sin. You'll notice he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so here's a matter where I have been wronged by a brother. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter perhaps that no one else is aware of, and thus Jesus instructs dealing with it privately. On the other hand, by its very nature, crime is not a private sin. It's a very public matter, usually, and it's a wrong considered done against society itself. In fact, at the beginning of a criminal trial, the statement will be read, "The people against John Doe." What is meant by that is there has been a violation of the laws of man, but a wrong done to society. And sometimes we speak of paying our debt to society. A person might be sentenced to a 10-year term in prison and escapes after two. Lives a full, law-abiding, productive life for the next 30 years. And then is apprehended as a fugitive. Oftentimes, that very person will be sent back to finish their sentence because it would be said they've not paid their debt to society. And so Jesus, here in dealing with a private matter between two brethren initially, respects the fact that the sin is against an individual here. It's also against God, but in dealing with it, it's a matter to be dealt with privately. If a brother lies to me, or perhaps about me, it is a sin and not necessarily a crime. I would suggest to you that Matthew 18 would apply in trying to deal with that. However it might be that a brother tells a lie, and perhaps the lie is in order to cover up his defrauding of Medicare in his business. That's a sin, but it's also a crime. It's a matter that ultimately is beyond the scope of the church to deal with. That's why God has provided civil government to deal with matters of crime. And Romans 13 would apply in a case such as that. And we can make it more graphic than that. And in fact, unfortunately, it's become more graphic than that. It's one thing for someone to lie to me and thus sin against me. It's another thing for someone to rape my wife or molest my child. That's a matter that steps into a whole different realm. Now it's no longer a matter only of sin, it's a matter of criminal behavior, so stipulated by the society in which we live. With those thoughts in mind, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read some of the observations that Paul makes First Corinthians 6, page 769 in the Pew Bible. What Paul says here regarding resolving some matters between brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded?" What Paul is saying here has to do with matters one against the other, as he says in the text. And that is, he's dealing here with matters of grievance or complaint rather than criminal offense or sin. Matthew 18 is dealing with a matter of sin among brethren. Romans 13 deals with matters that have to do with criminal behavior. I think 1 Corinthians 6 deals with neither of those things. In fact, what he says here is, in verse 2, these are the smallest matters. He says, if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And I think contextually he's talking about matters of disagreement. Matters, again, of grievance or dispute that is something other than sin against each other. That's Matthew 18. And he tells us how to deal with that. Or criminal behavior. In fact, in verse 4, he says he's talking here about things that pertain to this life. Sin pertains to spiritual life and divine reality. Criminal matters pertain to this life, but civil government is designed by God to deal with that. In fact, in verses 6 and 8 of this chapter, Paul's address of the problem and the tenses that he uses of the verbs suggest a habitual and persistent behavior in this congregation. It's not just that one brother took another brother to court. It's the fact this has become the habitual way of dealing with their disagreements. And so these brethren having a squabble here and a squabble there and a disagreement here and a disagreement there. And what they're doing, instead of dealing with it and resolving it in a brotherly and spiritual way, is they're running to the courts. They're taking each other before unbelievers. And that to resolve matters that I don't believe are matters of sin or matters of criminality. Paul's counsel here is not the counsel of Matthew 18, and it's not the counsel of Romans 13. His counsel is, do you not even have a wise man among you who will judge between his brethren? Brethren, let me say this as clearly as I think I know how to put this. This passage is not teaching that Christians have no recourse against brethren who are criminals. This is not teaching us that we have no recourse against brethren who are criminals, who have committed crime. And I believe the passage has been so applied in that way. And thus the conclusion has been drawn that it's always sinful for a brother to handle a matter through the legal system, even against another brother. There are various cases, unfortunately, and it's sad to have to even preach a lesson like this, because it suggests that there are cases where brethren not only sin against one another, but they engage in criminal behavior against one another. That is so unfortunate. And it is such an insult to what we are called to be as the people of God. And yet, I'm aware of situations, and I believe probably most of you are aware of situations, where the behavior among brethren is not a matter of grievance or disagreement or judgment. It's not even a matter of sin to be resolved according to Matthew 18, or should I say sin only. But it's a matter sometimes of sin and criminality. And the question is, what do we do? And how do we handle that? And is 1 Corinthians 6 forbidding brethren to deal with such cases of criminal issues? It's difficult sometimes, I think, probably to know how to resolve the various issues that arise and how to characterize them. I'm aware of a situation that occurred a number of years ago where two brethren went into business with each other. They opened a doctor's office, and they both contributed money up front to the opening of the office, and both worked to build the office and develop it and worked to develop the business. Over the course of time, they had a dispute and decided that they could not continue in that business relationship. But the problem came in when they were trying to decide how to divide the assets of the business. And who should get what, and how much compensation would go from one to the other. There was no criminal behavior that was reported by either side. There wasn't sinful behavior that was reported by either side. They simply had a dispute. They had a disagreement among themselves as to what would be fair and equitable. I would say that would fall under the category of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not even have a wise brother who you can appoint to help you resolve this matter? And elders are from time to time called upon to mediate such disputes among brethren. On the other hand, what would you do about a brother who has embezzled $100,000 from the church treasury? What would you do about that? A sin has occurred, but a crime has occurred. I'm not saying, please don't draw this conclusion, I'm not saying that brethren cannot forego criminal resolution. If one is not willing or desirous of pressing criminal charges, then I think he certainly has the right not to press those charges, if that's his desire to do so. and simply forgive the matter based on the circumstances. On the other hand, the law will not let you do that. Not every crime comes with the ability to not press charges. And so then what does a congregation do when the law requires that the authorities be informed of criminal behavior? There's another case I'm familiar with where a brother has embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from a foundation of Christian brethren. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. What should be done to resolve that? Does 1 Corinthians 6 forbid criminal activity, or criminal resolution, sorry, for the activity that has been done? I'm aware of another situation that happened a number of years ago where two brethren were in a car wreck together. They were in the same vehicle. And because of the insurance requirements of the time, for the brother who was injured to recoup his medical expenses from the other brother's insurance company, suit had to be filed. Did that violate 1 Corinthians 6? It created a lot of hard feelings among families. But is that the nature of what is being talked about in 1 Corinthians 6, that brethren should not take one another to court? And ugliest of all, what do you do when there's a matter of child molestation in the congregation? I've heard brethren argue that it is wrong to pursue criminal resolution in that kind of a situation. And 1 Corinthians 6 was cited. Matthew 18 was cited. And my question is, does child molesting fall under the heading or the context of those two passages? I don't want you to be alarmed. I'm not preaching this because of any situation I'm aware of here. But I am preaching it because we need to think about these things. The matters have arisen among brethren and caught them unprepared. And I think at times brethren have misunderstood and misapplied some of the teaching that's found here. And thus, when a situation is as unfortunate as these kinds of things that we're mentioning, when these things arise and brethren haven't thought through them, there's great potential for harm to be done among the people of God. And I've seen that harm done. I've seen hatred and division and false accusations arise because brethren did not understand the difference between civil law and civil government, civil resolutions, and what the church is designed by the Lord to deal with. And I hope that in a very few short minutes tonight, I've preached the truth and given an accurate view of the passages that we've been considering, although there's so many other things that we might think about along these lines, and I would welcome your feedback and discussion. Christians are to obey the laws of the land. Christianity should not be used as a shield to avoid the consequences of serious criminal offense. We can be forgiven of any sin that we commit, and that is a wonderful thing. No matter what we do, in violating the law of God, which is the highest authority, those who are penitent and those who desire to make correction before God can be forgiven. But we also must realize we live in another realm, and that's the realm of this world and the realm of unbelievers, and where we're answerable to the fellow members of our society. And we need to act in accordance with those laws as God teaches, as well as the laws of God Himself. And I hope that our thoughts tonight have been profitable and helpful. And whatever it is that may arise here or elsewhere that all of us might be having to face one day of a very serious nature. We're under law to God. And ultimately, our sin is against Him. And it may be that there's someone here tonight that has in their life a matter of unresolved sin. Sin can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven, if our heart is right and we desire to seek out that fellowship with God that we've broken by our sins. We're going to sing a song to encourage you, to help you to ponder your life and ask yourself where you stand tonight in the sight of God. And if there's a matter of sin that we can help you resolve, whether it's you've never come to God, You've never put Him first, as we talked about this morning. You've never acknowledged the Lord in faith, confessing Him before men and repenting of all of your sins and being immersed by His authority and by His command, thus being cleansed of your sins by His blood. Or maybe it's a sin that you've committed since that time that's yet festering and unresolved. Can we help you leave this place tonight with a clear conscience in the sight of God, even now while we stand and sing?